Good morning, everyone. Can I echo the welcome that Dave said earlier on as well? If it's, you're a guest or visitor here, it's great to have you with us. Hope you feel at home being here. And today we're going to take an interlude away from Mark's Gospel. And we're, we're continuing in the book of Psalms. It's been a little while since we've had a little excursion into the book of Psalms, but we're going to Psalm chapter 5 today. So please turn there in the scriptures. And if you do need a Bible, there's some at the back that you can grab one there. And please do follow along. So Psalm 5. These are the words of God. To the choirmaster for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a great gift of grace to us, that you've not left us blind or empty, but you've given us your word. These are your very words, God. Every time we open the Bible and read it or hear it spoken to us or listen to it, it's you speaking. And we thank you for that great gift. But Father, we know that we need your help to understand it. So we pray that by your Spirit this morning that you might illuminate our minds. As I speak, I pray that you'd help us to understand, to hear clearly, that we would listen. I pray that we would have an understanding of what it means and that we also would apply it to our lives so that we would obey it. Please strengthen us and help us by your Spirit as we hear your word spoken now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm 5 naturally follows on from Psalm 4. And like Psalm 4, it's a petition in the midst of distress. Psalm 4 is set in the evening. We just sung it a few moments ago. And the psalmist was talking about how he's going to have peaceful sleep. Psalm 5 is set in the morning. But it's a time of pain and difficulty, specifically brought on by evil people. And their actions and their speech and the behaviors of these people, there's a groaning and a crying out. Therefore, it's a lament. It's a passionate expression of sorrow and hardship. But it's also an expression of trust in who God is and in his protection. It's an intensely personal prayer written by King David. It's a prayer that would have been prayed by Jesus. And ultimately, we can see a fulfillment of it in Jesus and who he was. But it's also, as with all the Psalms, for the congregation of faithful saints to sing and pray together. As it says at the superscript at the beginning, to the choirmaster for the flutes, which is some kind of wind instrument. As we sing these laments together, not only are we obeying Scripture, Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in Psalms, we can journey through the rich theological truth that focuses us on God, his righteousness and how he views evil people, what God will do and encourages each other to trust in God through the trials and difficulties that we face. It's easy to read the scriptures through just going on the surface of them and just thinking about, oh, there's a few words here, what does this say? But we need to go deeper into the scripture and understand the application of it for our lives. We need to understand what this psalm is saying to us about God and who he is. If we understand who God is and what he's done, then it will help us to apply that to our lives. It'll help us to live that out. It's the words rich theological truth are a great phrase, but we actually need to grasp that, grasp hold of that richness that we have here in this psalm and every time, whenever we hear the word of God spoken. The structure of the psalm oscillates between good, the good, righteous, and the bad, evil. Just a quick aside, I've used the words good and bad here to help us understand. But let's use the words that the Bible uses. Let's let the Bible define those biblical words for us. We're hesitant to use the word evil in our day and age. Is anybody truly evil? In the postmodern world, we live in an age where everything is relative. No one's really that bad. They're just misguided. Or let's think the best of someone. Yeah, maybe they have some bad qualities, but there's some good things in there as well. We live in this world as Christians and we've absorbed all these sorts of things. But evil is real. And the Bible gets to define what evil is. Let's use biblical words with the biblical definition. Let's call things righteous, right, good, in the right context. But let's also call things evil and wicked in the right context. And let's not be afraid to use these words. We need to reclaim some of these words back from the world. Why should we do that? Because we're people of the Word. Who do we worship? The Word of God. Let's grab hold of these words. It's really important. Verses 1 to 3, 7 to 8, and 11 to 12 are about the righteous. Verses 4 to 5 and 9 to 10 are about the evildoers. Of course, we want to be identified with the righteous. We're good, of course. But the problem is without Christ, we're defined by Scripture as being evil. Paul actually quotes this psalm word for word in Romans chapter 3, that great theological book of the Bible explaining salvation and God's gospel to us. And he uses these words from Psalm 5 when he's talking about the Gentiles, about sinners, and he describes them as being evil. It's not particularly comforting, is it, that to being called evil? But that's what Scripture talks about. So how, therefore, can we identify with the psalm and how can we apply it and find comfort through a lament of it? The only way is through Christ. The only way is through Christ. Christ runs through the whole of Scripture. He is the cord that runs through the Old Testament and the New Testament. As it says in the book of Revelation, Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, as well as everything else in between. Jesus could pray and sing this psalm with a simple trust, the only person who ever could do, knowing that it perfectly describes who he is. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm. But we can pray this psalm in the same way that Christ did when we have a simple trust because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Only we are good and righteous when in Christ. And this is humbling. Without Christ, we're lost. It's only by grace, through faith, all of it a gift to us, that we can receive this righteousness from Christ. It's not through our own effort. It's also incredibly freeing. It's why the gospel is good news, because we stop striving and look to Christ. We cannot earn our way back to God. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We need to stop trying to earn God's favor and look to Christ. We need to stop trying to fix all the problems single-handedly and look to Christ. And as we do that, we can sing and pray this psalm, knowing that the blessings found in it can be ours. King David understood this, that his righteousness came by faith. He was a sinner who needed grace. You just have to read through the other psalms to see that. He was a righteous king, foreshadowing Christ, who is the true righteous king. So let's bear all these things in mind as we go through the psalm. The study of this psalm over the years has actually resulted in it being divided up into almost as many different ways as there are commentaries on it. There's lots of different ways you can approach it. I particularly found the notes in the ESV Study Bible, which I noticed some of you have on your laps. I found them very helpful. And there's also a new commentary by Christopher Ash, which, if you want to study this further, which is an excellent commentary on it. So we're going to look at it in sections of verses, try and seek to understand it, and then we're going to apply it to our lives. But very briefly, before we dive into these verse sections, a couple of years ago, Chrissy and I and our family were going through a particularly difficult period of life. A minister friend of mine encouraged me to read through the Psalms, just to start at the beginning and slowly work my way through them, to meditate upon them, to pray through them. And at the time I thought, well, yeah, it's kind of a good thing to do. The Bible's a good thing. But I've actually found it one of the most helpful things in this last couple of years of trial and difficulty that we've been through. You know, the Psalms are the church's hymn book and prayer book. It's why we sing them as a church, why we'll continue to sing them and to continue to increasingly sing them and pray them as a church. But never be too far away from the Psalms. And as one of your shepherds, let me encourage you, in any type of difficulty, go to the Psalms. Let God and His Word be your first port of call, whatever it is that you're facing. So let's dive into these sections, verses 1 to 3. Let me reread them to you. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my voice, my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. King David is calling out for God's attention. There's an urgency and an expectation, a recognition that God is God. In these three short verses, God is addressed as Lord twice, King, and God once each. King David knows who he is going to. That's why I reiterate, understanding the theology of who God is important, because we need to know who we're going to. But King David understood this. Now, David may be the king of Israel with earthly power, armies, servants. He was an all-conquering king in the Near East at the time. But he recognizes that nothing is compared to who God is, how great God is, how powerful he is. And it's very easy for us here and now to keep our eyes looked down upon the earth. We're bombarded with social media. We turn on the news and we're bombarded with things. We walk down the street or drive and there's advertisements. We're bombarded all the time. Look at the earth. Look at the earth. Look at what's going on here. But this psalm calls us to lift our eyes, to lift our eyes to God and to who he is and confess who God is. You know, there's a groaning in these first few verses, and it's not something we often associate with prayer. That when was the last time that you had a real good groan when you were praying? I can't think of the last time I did. But perhaps we should. Perhaps we should groan. Groaning is a sign of pain and difficulty. Life is difficult and hard. We all know that. It's the sense that the words are hard to get out. It's not even easy to speak because of the pain. Verse 2, the sound of a cry conveys the sense of urgency. I need help now. Please help me now. You know, when we hear a child cry out, we recognize that urgency. You know, as a parent, you get to recognize the cry of your children. You recognize the pitch and tone, but you also recognize whether it's a true cry, where they really do need your help, or whether they've just their toy's been taken off them by their little brother and they're irritated by that. But we recognize that cry. Do our prayers have a cry of urgency to them? Whether we understand that cry of urgency depends on our understanding of who God is and what he can do. How much more does our Heavenly Father know our cry and know what's best for us? And although we've not got to the explicit hope yet described in this psalm, which comes in verses 11 and 12, there's already undercurrents of it. It's not a spurious hope, as I keep saying. It's based on who God is. Verse 3, in the morning, is repeated twice. As I mentioned earlier, it's a sequel to Psalm 4, where David was praying at night. Psalm 4 ends with, how is he going to have peaceful sleep? And perhaps Psalm 5 was written the morning after Psalm 4. He has a night's peaceful sleep because he trusted in God, but the problems, the evil people, the challenges facing a king are still there. In the morning, he's also repeating this sense of urgency. It's the first thing he does. He starts the day off with this. There's nothing more important than going to God and seeking him and asking for his help. Morning by morning, David prays. And this foreshadows, again, what Jesus does. Morning by morning, Jesus prays. We see that many times. He gets up early to pray in the morning. It's suggestive of a habit as well. How is our habit of prayer? Let me exhort you for a moment. How is your habit of prayer? Also in verse 3, it says, I prepare a sacrifice for you. That can be rendered slightly differently, as the Hebrew is difficult to translate here. And it can also be rendered, I direct my prayer to you. The idea is that the prayer comes in the context of faithful worship. Sacrifice, I direct my prayer to you. And the psalmist David here is personally consecrating himself. He's getting ready. He's preparing himself, preparing words to say, perhaps even preparing words to say as he goes to the temple to sacrifice. This verse concludes with assurance, an eager expectation and a patient hope. It says, watch. Simple word, watch. I want to take us to Micah 7, verse 7. It says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Like a watchman on the walls of a besieged city, craning his neck in the hope of distant dust on the horizon, so that someone's going to come and rescue him and his family and his city from the siege that they're under. The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme when writing to the Romans, Romans 8, 23. It says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. There's this sense of watching and waiting. God's going to do this. God's going to rescue us. Again, let me say it. There's hope. We have hope, but we are to patiently wait. We patiently wait. Our faith has a sure and certain hope. Just an illustration for the children. Hands up if any of your children look forward to your birthday. Can you stick your hand up if you look forward to your birthday? I think pretty much every single hand has gone up there because the children have, yes, you can put yours down, Henry, thank you. Yeah, we have an eager expectation. We cannot wait for our birthday. Why do we have that expectation? Because we have a hope that our parents are going to make it a great day. Perhaps there's some gifts that are going to come along. Maybe there's going to be a party and we're going to celebrate together. Or maybe it's the food that we love. There's going to be lots of chocolate or ice cream or whatever it may be. But perhaps as children, we don't always have a patient hope, do we? How many days is it till my birthday? When's my birthday? How long is it till my birthday? When's it coming, my birthday? Can I have this for my birthday? Perhaps we don't always have a patient hope. But I think that illustration of children looking forward to their birthday is something that we should have with God. Just the children don't doubt it's going to be a great day. They just know that it is. They know that it is. As adults, we so often get so serious about things. And can I just encourage you, have a little bit of that childlike faith, that childlike trust. God has got this covered. We can watch and wait for God's salvation, for his redemption for us. When we pray and ask God, we should have this kind of expectation. So that's the first three verses. Verses 4-6. Let me read those to you. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So this section entitled God Hates Evildoers. In these verses, David begins to unpack the foundation and the reason for his prayer, why he's crying out, why there's this sense of urgency. He knows God's character and nature. He's just described some of it. God loves that which is right and hates that which is evil. This is critical, basic theology. God loves that which is right and hates that which is evil. Modern evangelical Christians have come to find these sorts of passages as very troublesome because they violate the unwritten 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. They violate it quite strongly. Of course, we modern evangelical Christians would say, well, God's a nice God. He's so warm and fuzzy. He's like a cuddly teddy bear. He can't possibly hate anyone or anything. The postmodernism comes in. They say, well, that's kind of the Old Testament God. You know, the New Testament says that God is love. God loves everybody. He loves everyone, everything. But these verses do not allow us to think of God in that way. It's clearly revealed who God is. He loves righteousness and he hates evil. It's why, as Dave said in the reading of the law, it's why we need to read, understand, and preach the whole of Scripture, all of it. All of it reveals who God is. There's one God, and Scripture teaches about who he is. If we only ever preach John 3:16 out of context, we'll never understand who God is. In fact, a false gospel will be preached if we do that. David, the righteous king, delights in the God who delights not in wickedness. David, the righteous king, delights in the God who delights not in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with God, verse 4 says. Why? Because God is perfectly holy. It's a concept we struggle to get our heads around and understand. He's perfectly holy. He's not tainted in any way. Isaiah 33:14 says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire, referring to God? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? God is perfectly holy, good and righteous. It's not just that he will not tolerate evil. He cannot tolerate evil because of his nature. His very nature describes that. And David knows this is who he's praying to. The intensification grows in verses 5 and 6. The boastful can't stand before him. God hates all evildoers. Again, that's a concept we struggle with as modern evangelical Christians. He destroys those who speak lies. He abhors, it's an abomination, those who are violent, who harm other people. He abhors deceitful people, people who lie, who trick, who deceive others. These terms not only describe their behavior, but they describe the very nature of evil people who reject God's kingship and authority. So David takes this argument from who God is to this is what he does. This is who God is, and this is his response to evil. He abhors and he destroys evil and evildoers. And as we'll see through the rest of the psalm, this understanding of who God is and what he does allows David to pray in the midst of the apparent success of evil men. Because David knows that this would contradict the biblical view of God's commitment to righteousness. He knows that God won't stand for it, that God will make it all right. And David has to wait patiently for that to happen. From the very beginning, when the fall happened, there's been evil. From Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, to Cain murdering Abel in the fields, to the multitude of enemies that King David faced, to the murderous haters of Jesus who crucified him, to the vicious persecutors of the early church, to those right up to the present day who oppose the church and stand for evil. For example, like those who seek to legalize abortion further or push the assisted dying bill. But ultimately, all of humanity is deeply corrupted and sinful to the core, which is why we need a savior, why Jesus needed to come. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Let's pause. I'll pass you through the text just for a brief exhortation. Do you hate sin, evil, and evildoers as much as God does? Do you hate sin, evil, and evildoers, as the psalm says, as much as God does? Let's take it another step. Do you hate your sin as much as God does? Do you hate your sin as much as God does? It's very easy for us to see abortion or the assisted dying bill and those who champion such things as sinful and evil because they truly are. But do we see our little white lies? Do we see what we think are just our little infractions of sin as evil and as sinful as God sees them? Or do we see them as just a little compromise? It's not that bad, really. Something that's not too bad. Let me restate it in terms of abortion. Do you see abortion as being wicked, but our little white lies as not being wicked? Of course, there's a difference in magnitude here, but God equally hates sin. God's nature is holy and he cannot tolerate it. But let us be grateful to Christ for his death and resurrection. As mentioned earlier, we only can pray this psalm in the light of being clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's not by our own doing. It's wonderful grace, a gift that we do not deserve. We can't boast about it, but because of grace, we can pray this psalm fully and wholeheartedly. A couple of practical application points from these verses, this section. Firstly, as I mentioned earlier, making sure that we define the words the Bible uses as the Bible defines them. Scripture is the truth that is our standard. As the Westminster Confession of Faith, which are our standards here, says in chapter 1, section 6, it states that all things in faith and life, Scripture either directly talks about or it may be deduced from principles contained in the Scriptures. The low-hanging fruit to illustrate this would be the word wicked. Wicked, it's a word that's used dozens of times in the Bible. But in our day and age, wicked has come to mean good or cool or something that's enjoyable. But that's completely the opposite to how the Bible describes the word and how the Bible uses the word. Wicked is the worst kind of evil. So let's use that word appropriately. However, that's an easy one, a low-hanging fruit. There are many more significant corruptions of definitions or words, like sin or evil or love. Again, the modern evangelical church has corrupted a lot of these terms. They've been hijacked and twisted by the world or others to mean something completely different from the Bible definition. And so often the church has just gone along with it. Let me state it bluntly, again using abortion. Abortion is described in our country as freedom of choice. Although freedom of choice is a great thing, isn't it? Of course, we should have freedom of choice. The Bible defines it as murder. There's a huge opposed contrast here. It's why we need to be people of the word, why we need to understand what the Bible says. There's not time to go deeper into this now, but let's make sure that we're using Scripture to define right and wrong, good and evil. Let's use the terms and definitions that Scripture uses, not what we think and certainly not what the world thinks. The second application point here is that lies, violence and deceit have no place in a Christian's life. We should be speakers of truth. We should be protecting others, especially men. That's a role that men have particularly. We should be full of integrity and trustworthiness. We should seek to be holy because God is holy. We should seek to be holy because God is holy. Little white lies, a half-truth that misleads, cutting a corner on a tax return, even getting angry when we're driving because someone cuts us up on the road. We need to repent and we need to ask for God's help in these things. Lies, violence and deceit have no place in the Christian's life. Let's move on to verses 7 and 8, entitled this, The Confidence of the Pious. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. But I signals a contrast. David is different from those who are evil. The difference between the righteous and the wicked is that the righteous hate sin, both in themselves as well as others, and long to be free of it. However, David's confidence is not in himself or in his own goodness or righteousness, as I keep saying, and I hope this is coming through. His confidence is through the abundance of God's steadfast love, as it says in verse 7. The abundance of God's steadfast love. The genuinely godly recognize that they come before God only through grace, an abundance of steadfast love. There's nothing self-righteous about the confidence or the prayers here. It's completely reliant upon God. The phrase abounding in steadfast love occurs manifold times in the Bible. It comes from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, this was Moses, and proclaimed, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is a central confessional passage of the Old Testament, proclaiming God's name and declaring his character. It's why these words are repeated many times throughout Scripture, hundreds of times actually. King David would have had this in mind when he was writing the psalm. God is merciful and gracious. His love is steadfast, consistent, true, and faithful. His love is abundant, extravagant, infinite, and generous. Where does this abundance of steadfast love lead David? It leads him to the temple, as this verse says. He's going to enter his house, as it's described here, where only those set apart for God can dwell, as Psalm 4 verse 3 says, being with God in his presence, going to meet with him. It leads him to worship, to bow down in awe and fear of the holiness of God, that all-consuming fire of God we mentioned earlier. And it encompasses of all of who David is. It encompasses his mind. Verse 3 talks about preparation. He's thinking through this. His whole mind is being prepared to come before God. But it also encompasses his body, his actions, is what he does. He goes to the temple. There's a physical movement. Now this, I've got to go and worship here. But it also, he comes and he bows. His whole body comes before God. It's an all-consuming thing. We enter God's presence in the same way. Christ our King dwells in the very throne room of God by the right of his own flawless holiness. And it is only through Christ that we can enter in, through abundant, steadfast love shown in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. As Ephesians 2:18 says, we only have access to the Father through Christ in the Spirit. Verse 8, David prays from the overflow of verse 7. The godly King David is asking his righteous God to help him to do that which is right, which is a complete contrast to his enemies. He says, make my way straight. The greatest danger here to David is not from his enemies making him suffer, but it's that they will cause him to sin. I'm just going to pause there just for a moment. The greatest danger here to David is not from his enemies making him suffer. So often that's our focus. This is hard for me. My life is difficult. It is challenging. Now, it's a natural human response to have that reaction. Of course, we do feel like that. But I want you to contrast that with what David is thinking about here. Now, he is asking for help. Don't get me wrong. And it's a good thing to ask for help when we're going through trial or suffering. But that isn't David's focus here. His prayer is different. He's saying, God, please help me to do what is right. Please help me to do what you want me to do. And he's most worried about that the enemies will cause him to sin. The only safe way is the holy way, doing what is right. We should pray this with no less urgency than David did. God, please help me to do what is right. And we mature in our faith when we don't just ask for God's help, which is still a great prayer to pray, but we ask for his help to do what is right in the midst of the situation. So let's apply this. Recognizing that we only come before God through grace, the abundance of God's steadfast love, we should ask urgently and fervently in prayer for clear direction in our life, a straight way. What does that straight way look like? Looks like following the commands of Scripture, doing what the Bible says, doing what is right in how the Bible defines that. Is that following the straight way, as David puts it? Let's move on to verses 9 and 10. This section of entitled A Prayer Against Evildoers. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. As David spoke about himself before praying for himself in verses 7 and 8, so here in verses 9 and 10, he speaks about the wicked before praying about them. Verse 9 continues the theme of lies from verse 6, and it expands it into a terrifying portrait of an all-consuming deceit. It describes the evil internally. Destruction is literally inside of them. And it's revealed externally. Destruction comes all around them. And all they speak are lies. And it's very strong language. Their throat is an open grave. There's a putrid stench of rotting flesh comes out of their mouth. Literally, the translation is an open grave. And their schemes are flattery. They're always seeking their own advantage all the time, twisting the truth, lying, doing whatever they can for their own benefit. Children, let me speak to you just for a moment and ask you a question again. Can you imagine or think of the most smelly rubbish bin that you've ever come across? It's summertime, bins get hot and warmed up. Think about all that rotting food. Maybe it's really stinky and you've just opened a bin or you've put something in and it smells so bad you just recoil from it and you just lean back and it almost knocks you unconscious with the smell. The wicked heart of evil people is like this, the Bible says. The wicked heart of evil people is like this. And it doesn't stay contained. It's not like a bin which we can shut and close and it's locked away inside of there, but it comes out. As Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. It cannot be hidden. We have to be careful here, however, because it's easy to point the finger, to look at evil people and say, oh, we're not like them. But as I mentioned earlier in Romans 3:13, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse from Psalm 5 as he's explaining that all people, both Jews and Gentiles, the whole human family, are in their nature not righteous but deeply sinful. Before we know Christ, we are a walking corpse, Ephesians 2:1 says, like an open grave, as this psalm says. We need to be given a new heart, brought to life in Christ, all the sin washed away, cleansed so that we are no longer like this. And we cannot do this ourselves. It's like a bin that has all this rotting, horrible food in it. The bin can't clean itself. It needs help to be cleaned and got all the rubbish out of it. Dead people don't make themselves alive again. Only God can do this through Christ by his Spirit. So in verse 10, David prays that his enemy's schemes would be thwarted and the schemers would be appropriately judged. And it's the first of many prayers in the Psalms that God will judge the wicked. Let's bear in mind the horror and evil that rightly leads the King David to pray that such people are banished from the world. Remember that these are impenitent rebels whose transgressions are not just occasional lapses, but who are repentant and seeking after God. But they have an abundance of transgressions, as it says. Compare that to the abundance of God's steadfast love. These evil men have set themselves against God. We saw that when Pastor Dave preached in Psalm 2, when in verses 1 to 3. That these evil men have set themselves against God, and ultimately God laughs at them because they're nothing compared to him. They will reap what they sow, and they will fall by their own counsels. King David wanted them out of his kingdom to protect his people. He wanted these evil people who were in his kingdom removed. Evil, unrepentant people should be removed from the church today. And ultimately, God will judge all evil, and he will cast those out of the new heavens and the new earth so that it's completely free of sin and death. This prayer is not a petty vengefulness, but it's a godly yearning for sin to be dealt with. When you understand how horrible sin is, you want it to be dealt with, and you want God to be glorified in the midst of it. And it's a great mercy that this psalm is sung in public worship. In just a few minutes' time, we're going to sing Psalm 5. We sung it for the first time last week. The psalm is a warning that awaits anyone who pursues evil and lives in rebellion against God and remains impenitent. It's a call to humility and repentance. It's to recognize that evil dwells within each of us before we know Christ. And if you know Christ, be thankful and rejoice. But if you're hearing these words and you do not know Christ, can I encourage you, turn away from your sin, turn towards Christ and seek forgiveness. Verses 11 and 12. The passage finishes off with hope. I've entitled this section, Take Refuge in God and Rejoice. Take refuge in God and rejoice. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Now King David expands his prayer to his people, whom he leads and who he cares for. He is praying for those who are faithful to God. He's praying for the saints. And expresses a great assurance, and it leaves us with a firm and certain hope at the end of the psalm. In verse 12, he uses the word righteous. Let me remind you again, if you haven't sort of got this already, that it's not our own righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes from taking refuge in Christ. And we're to rejoice and sing for joy because of what Jesus has done for us. He has spread his protection over us for all of eternity. We can be assured of his care and protection. We have access to the Father through Christ. Our Father is a true refuge and safety. You know, this refuge imagery piles up refuge, protection, blessing, cover, favor, shield. It's an abundance of refuge back to God's steadfast, abundant love for us. And we love him because he first loved us. We love him so we rejoice, we praise, we worship, we obey his commands, we give thanks. All of it is a response to what he has done for us, not to earn his favor, but but we love him because he first loved us. And then the psalm ends with a blessing in verse 12. God will bless us in Christ. A shield provides protection in battle, so expect some battles. They're coming. If you're not in one at the moment, there's one around the corner somewhere. So this blessing is not about a prosperity gospel that life will all be perfect. This is not about self-help just to make you feel a bit better and give you a little tool to help you. This is about understanding who God is, who his nature and character is, what he's done for us in Christ, but then all the blessings that are unlocked in this covenant of grace that we have. We know that in suffering and trial and persecution are all part of the Christian life. However, God does still desire to bless us in this life. God will cover us with favor and protection. It's both now and not yet. Yes, we'll go through suffering and trial, but yes, at the same time, God will bless and prosper us too. The fullness of this blessing will come in heaven, but we'll still see the God's goodness towards us in the land of the living. Just a few application points, just to reiterate. I've mentioned them as we've gone along. The first one is this. We should go to God and ask him for help when we're in pain, difficulty, or need, i.e. all the time. Let that be the first place we go to. In the morning, at the beginning of each day, let's go to our God and King and ask him for what we need. As David prayed with preparation, let's be considered and orderly, thinking about God's character, the state of the world, and the needs that we have and the needs of those around us. And then let's pray. Second point of application. Let's make sure that we define the words Scripture uses from Scripture alone. Sin, evil, goodness, love, etc. Let's make sure they are biblical and not worldly in definition. Third point of application. Let's pray with urgency for clear direction. Pray that God would not just rescue you and provide for your needs, which is a great prayer to say, as I said, but that you would do what is right, that you would walk in a straight path following the commands of Scripture as God provides for what you need as well. And then fourthly and lastly, let's live with a confident assurance because of what Christ has done for us and the righteousness that is imputed to us in Christ. And so let us rejoice in him and all the blessings that are ours in Christ. Amen.